Let's turn to the Epistle to the Galatians. We've come to chapter 6, and Lord willing, this week we'll finish our what we would call the latest study of the Epistle to the Galatians. We went through it many years ago. It's been a long time. Of course, we always visit these different epistles and gospels and books of the Bible when we're preaching in other books or epistles or gospels, or if we're just taking a text as well. But here we've gone through it again systematically, one verse at a time. And last week's text was verses 6 through 10. Let's just read that again. We're in chapter 6 of the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So as I said, and as you well know, that was our text last week. Now, we continue on this week with verse 11 and to the end of the chapter, that is through verse 18, Lord willing. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. Amen. So that's quite a bit to go through in a midweek message, but we are going to go through it. We won't go so deep in depth as we might on a Lord's Day morning, but we will see how it goes here and see if we finish this week. Now, verse 11, the apostle has this, "You see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand." Now, there have been some, and you may have heard this, who have speculated that by how large a letter, Paul refers to the size of his handwriting in this epistle. In the original, of course, that he wrote in the epistle. And they said, well, it's because he had eye problems. And they go back to, isn't it verse 15, chapter 4. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, aside from what that may have comprehended or meant, and we have spoken of it in the past as we went through that, certainly it's not the case that Paul means, look how large my handwriting is. Here the inspired apostle simply stressing that he's written this good-sized letter with his own hand. He's written it with his own hand. He didn't always do that with epistles. He dictated them to others, as we'll speak of in a moment. But here he wrote with his own hand, and he just stresses it, and perhaps that's to press home the urgency of the contents to a people who needed to have emphasized the urgency of action with regard to cutting off the false teachers, repenting of ever listening to them, ever for a moment, entertaining the thought that perhaps circumcision and other certain things of the ceremonial law had to be added to faith in order to be justified unto life. They needed to repent. And he perhaps was just trying to emphasize that. They would have known he did not always write his epistles with his own hand. Here he did. Maybe he was trying to show them how concerned he was for them, though, as well. You know, the loving Christ he had for them, and he was so concerned for them. The rebukes even in this epistle, that's not because he doesn't care about them. It's because he does. And of course, first he cares about the honor of Christ. And of course, the standing by right doctrine, the doctrines of our faith, and contending for it. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul did dictate the epistle to the Romans. I say dictated to a co-laborer. In fact, that co-laborer mentioned that he had been the one that actually took it down from the Apostle Paul. Romans 16, verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. So he inserted that. Now, and it is of the inspired word of God. Now, it appears that Paul might have done likewise with his first epistle to the Corinthians. I say dictated it to another because he says the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21. So he made a point there of saying, well, the salutation is in my own hand. Now, also, you have this in front of us. He just stresses, you see how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand, as if this wasn't the common practice that he had to write in his own hand. Now, as for all of his epistles, we can't say for sure if they were all dictated or not. And you have these subscriptions at the end of them that men have added, and these subscriptions are not the inspired word of God, and so we have to be careful. Not saying they're not true, or some are, I don't know, but we're not going to go by them. They're sort of a historical footnote that were put in there, and strong tradition perhaps, and other evidences, but it's not the inspired word of God. And this is not such a big issue anyway, is it? Because any dictating of his epistles Paul did, it doesn't change the fact that all of his epistles, and it's the same, of course, with all the Gospels and all the epistles from other apostles, all the books of the Bible, all were received by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, as the Scriptures clearly tell us, and we know it's so. Paul, for whatever reason, at least sometimes, then dictated the very words, the inspired word by word given to him to a co-laborer. Now, we can be absolutely sure that Paul also checked the finished epistle to make certain it was entirely correct. And then we also know that the Holy Spirit would have protected and preserved, of course, these epistles and that they are correct. The whole Bible is protected and preserved in the original language from error by the Holy Spirit. Now, verses 12 through 13. And as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Now here the apostle declares the two main reasons. The Judaizing teachers, with their false gospel of faith plus certain works of the ceremonial law, is necessary for justification of life. And certainly, principally, of course, their first concern was circumcision for that reason, of course. Not just circumcision, but in compliance to the ceremonial law. We might even call it ritual circumcision. But they were pressing very forcibly, certainly the Gentile brethren in the Galatian churches, to be circumcised in the context of receiving the ordinance of the ceremonial law as necessary for salvation. And the apostle is telling us, that, and them, of course, the two main reasons this was so. He says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. The apostle speaks of the Judaizers, the false religionists, whose religion consisted of outward, external, religious ritual. He calls it a fair show in the flesh, unscriptural works, works of the flesh, and with circumcision literally, as necessary for salvation. But they were devoid, of course, of the spiritual life, which is it accompanies true faith. And of course, fervent love and lively hope. And they labored to gain, though, proselytes. That's the mark, though, of a false religion, that it's nothing but a fair show in the flesh. It's a show of supposed piety, cold outward holiness, and so forth. It's just false religion. It's just formal religion. And we think, of course, Romanism with all the fair show in the flesh there. But the apostle says, as many as desire to make a show, fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. And I say the apostle goes on to declare two reasons why this is so. But with regard to, I just want to go back for a moment to this fair show in the flesh. We know that true faith is certainly then accompanied by fervent love, lively hope, and there is a spiritual life there with that person. They worship in spirit and truth, and it is with them to one extent or another, as Jesus preached on the day of the feast. John 7, verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Speaking of the outward evidence and fruit of the inward working of the Spirit in that new man, that new creature, that one that's been regenerated. And so, a fair show in the flesh. Take care for that sort of religion, masquerading as Christianity. But here it is. They constrain you to be circumcised. And he goes on, he tells why. Two reasons. Two reasons. Different, of course, from the reasons the Judaizers gave, which was that observance of circumcision was necessary to be justified unto life. So here's the first reason. Only lest they, the Judaizers, the false teachers, should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. That is persecution from the Christ-rejecting legalistic Jews. These Jews, these specific Jews, these that rejected Christ and trusted in their own works for justification, they hated the gospel of free grace, and of course they hated Christ. They hated to be told all their righteousness was as filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord, so long as they themselves were yet condemned and filthy in their sins, having rejected the gospel of free grace, having rejected the Savior and his pardoning, cleansing blood and imputed justifying righteousness. I say the justifying righteousness he wrought out under the law, and he finished by his passive obedience on the cross. They hated the preaching of Christ Jesus and him crucified. Christ Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. Christ Jesus, the fully sufficient Savior of sinners. They hated him. They hated him because he showed them their sin. He showed them their hypocrisy. He showed them their folly. He showed them their unfitness to be children of God. And except they repent, they would perish forever in hell. He showed them all their righteousness was as filthy rags, and he went to the cross. And they did not want a Messiah like that. They wanted a conquering Messiah here on earth to drive the Romans out, to reestablish Israel in all their glory. They had no need, they felt, of this suffering, crucified Messiah. Didn't want him. Didn't want anything to do with him. Now, apparently, the unbelieving Jews, led by their priests and scribes and Pharisees at that time, were tolerant to a point with those who professed to believe on Christ Jesus as Savior. The same Christ Jesus those very Jews hated, but you see, so long they would tolerate this, these would say they believed on Christ Jesus, so long as these professing Christians, so-called Christians, would at least abide by certain ordinances of the ceremonial law, first circumcision, and then the rules concerning clean and unclean food and holy days. And certainly this was especially true with the Gentile Christians, that they would do all of that if they could corrupt them that way, compromise them, if they could get them to hold to and profess to believe that false gospel. All of this having to do with the ceremonial law connected to it, well, then they would tolerate them, at least at that time. And so the Judaizers felt they could then avoid persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, they wouldn't preach the cross of Christ, not really, Jesus Christ and him crucified. as a fully sufficient Savior, the Lord our righteousness, and so forth, they wouldn't do that. And they thought they could then avoid persecution because they were preaching faith in Christ plus, of course, works of the ceremonial law. But this tolerance from the Jews would have lasted only so long. I mean, there was a method to their madness, and certainly the devil was always in the details. First of all, of course, that's the way it is with religious tolerance, quote unquote. We do not want religious tolerance, certainly from the state, as we think of our situation in America. We want God-given religious liberty. That's what we want. We don't want the state to intrude into that and take it away. But no, not religious tolerance. Secondly, because religious tolerance is just subjective. And what is extended as tolerance, as if this is a favor from the state, for instance, it can be revoked so quickly. We want God-given religious liberty. Now, second, it is just an age-old tactic of the devil to weaken the gospel church by seducing some to accept such grievous, in this case, even condemning error, and then pit the two factions against each other. It's an old-age tactic. Age-old, I should say. It happened during, of course, the dark ages of popery's rule, when they were in all their power, and they would say glory, where they were persecuting Christians so terribly. They would get certain Christians, they would try to get them to compromise. Just agree to this, agree to that. And then they could, of course, pit them against the other Christians and hope even that they would be informers and so on and so forth. But, I mean, we also think of situations such as in China and Russia under communism, when the totalitarian governments have realized, well, they can't destroy true Christianity. They just can't. They've tried and tried. So they allow a state-sanctioned, state-controlled, corrupted, compromised, terribly compromised Christian church. And then they use that state church, don't they, against the free church. And this is with the goal being that once the free church is eradicated, then the state church would be shut down and the pliant members of it told to keep their religion totally only to themselves, if at all, if they're still going to, you know, believe in any of that fantasy, as they would put it. And of course, the state church is also to show to the world, oh, look, we have religious what? Tolerance. Now, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. So here the apostle shows the Judaizers to be hypocrites. The word of God is clear, just as Paul emphasized earlier in this epistle, chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That speaks of the moral law, yes. But as we spoke of an earlier message, and we're just going to just summarize in a few words here, those who seek to be justified unto life by any works of man whatsoever, rather than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, rather than, of course, being brought into the covenant of grace, even if the works are adding even just certain obedience to the abolished ceremonial law, to faith is necessary to justification unto life, that person has put himself under the covenant of works. And he's required to keep the whole law, to do all the things which are written in the book of the law, to do them, and he's cursed if he doesn't. What is the curse? It's everlasting death in hell, suffering the wrath of God, the just wrath of God, and the wages of sin, receiving them. Certainly the wages of sin, it's the justice of God. And so we know that to be justified under the covenant of works, one must have a perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. This is what his righteousness must consist of, a perfect righteousness consisting of perfect, personal, perpetual obedience, thought, word, and deed, in thought, word, and deed, conforming to everything required and restraining from everything forbidden by the word of God. Certainly summed up as loving God perfectly, and so perfectly obeying him, and certainly loving his neighbor our neighbor as ourselves, and perfectly doing all our duties to our neighbor, and certainly restraining from everything forbidden by the word of God as well. So we are either justified by works or by grace, by free grace. It's either by works or by free grace, by grace alone, through faith alone, certainly in the Savior, in the works, the righteousness, the pardoning, cleansing blood of Jesus. Now, if it's of any works at all, it's no more of grace. Certainly, Paul speaks of that, doesn't he? In chapter, isn't it chapter 11? Yes, chapter 11 here, Romans 11, I say, verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? No more works, no more of works at all. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So the only way of justification to life by works, of course, as we said, personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to the whole moral law. This is impossible for any fallen children of Adam. It is impossible. It is when they're born, it's impossible. It's not done. And there's none righteous, no, not one. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all fell with Adam. All came under the curse with Adam. All are born as children of Adam. All sin by nature and willfully even. And even willfully. And so, works or grace? By the free grace or by the works of men? Those are the only two ways to be justified to life. And of course, being justified by works is impossible. But the apostle goes on to declare now the second reason the Judaizers urge their false gospel on the Galatian brethren. He says they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. The Judaizers were laboring so hard to draw others into their error, into their, really, it was a carnal religion, wasn't it? It was a formal religion. It was a religion of outward works and ordinances that supposedly justified them. And they labored to convince the brethren in the Galatian churches that they must, if they were to be truly justified in the life, be ceremonially circumcised. The Judaizers would then, of course, if they could draw them in, they could glory in that. They could glory in that they had convinced them to be circumcised for the purpose of justification. And they could glory in having them, I mean, by their preaching, the Judaizers' preaching and persuasive arguments, that they had brought them in to into their followers. They had gained the Galatians as their disciples, as their proselytes, and they would glory in that. This is what we have done. We have preached in such a persuasive way. They've seen that we are right, and now they are following us. Yes, following you, rather than that Paul. Well, in reality, following Jesus. We don't follow men only insofar as they follow Christ. Now, they gloried in that, and they gloried then that they had made them adherents of this false Christianity, which consisted of works of the flesh. They gloried in your flesh, it says. And, of course, works of the flesh plus professed faith in Christ. Verse 14, the apostle goes on to say, but God forbid, this is in contrast to what the Judaizers were doing, and what, of course, his enemies said he was doing as well. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul and his preaching, as well as his teachings, including through his epistles, had been used of the Lord by that time to the salvation of multitudes upon multitudes of perishing sinners. This was true of all the apostles, of course, but these Judaizers want to glory in whatever few disciples they might make. Well, look at the apostle Paul. He had multitudes of perishing sinners that came to salvation through his preaching. Yet Paul emphatically, vehemently declares, but God forbid that I should glory. he wasn't trying to make his own disciples. He was trying to bring sinners to Christ that they might be saved and become his disciples. But God forbid that I should glory. That isn't anything he had done in service to the Lord or as to, well, even his knowledge, his gifts with respect to everything he was and everything he had been used for by the Lord, including multitudes who had been saved through his preaching. But God forbid that I should glory, since all of that was by the grace and mercy and power of the Lord. And the desire of Paul, it should be of all preachers and all Christians, is to bring glory to God the Father and the Son. And of course, we trust the Holy Spirit will, by his power and efficacy, work through us to do just that. As we witness for the Lord, as we preach the word, as we seek to live for the Lord. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he mean there? Again, he's comparing, of course, and looking back and in the context of the Judaizers with their false gospel, their false Christ. And Paul glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He glories in the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, in him crucified. He glories in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true gospel doctrine, and in that work of salvation Christ Jesus accomplished on the cross in satisfying all the wrath of God against those for whom he suffered, poured into his soul. And in making that atonement, that full finished atonement for those same sinners, for all of their sins which were imputed to him, and in finishing that work of righteousness he wrought out for them. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And glory then in the love of God the Father. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see the love of God manifested in the cross and the suffering Christ on the cross. And the love of the Son, of course, as we think of in Revelation, it speaks of Christ who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And certainly then there is the love of the Spirit and his applying and communicating the fruits and the benefits and the efficacy of what Christ, of course, accomplished. And the mercy of God, glory in the mercy, the grace, as I said, love of God comprehended in Jesus Christ and him crucified, to put it simply. And then further, with respect to saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorying in that, glory in the righteousness and justice of God manifested in Christ Jesus and him crucified on the cross. Romans 3:21-26. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, simply put, a wrath-ending, accepted sacrifice, an atonement, an atonement for sin, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, at the same time, just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, but God forbid, the apostle writes, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I unto the world, crucified Paul, crucified unto the world. Well, the world cared nothing for Paul, did it? The world cared nothing for Paul. In fact, there were heathens that tried to stone him to death. And we have this, by whom the world is crucified unto me, Paul says. By this, the apostle Paul comprehends, and in a very few words, sums up the power and the efficacy of the suffering and death of Christ, his blood and righteousness, received and by the Holy Spirit applied, I would say communicated and then received and applied by the Holy Spirit, and this through grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. These who are then justified unto eternal life are quickened unto new spiritual life. They are regenerated as new men and women with new hearts, in which are implanted the graces of faith, hope, and love, and all the graces of the Christian. Now, one of the effects, of course, of the efficacy and power the blood of Jesus received and regeneration and the indwelling Spirit of the Lord is that the Christian no longer, as we look at what Paul says about the world crucified unto him, I say one of the effects, and no small effect, of course, is that this Christian, this new man, no longer walks after the ways of the world. He no longer thinks like the world. He no longer acts just like the world, speaks just like the world. Certainly, relative to this world crucified unto me, he no longer longs after so many things the world longs after. The things that are so important to the world, they're not important to him anymore, so many things. And he no longer greatly concerns himself with the world's opinion of him for his faithfulness and service to Christ. He is dead to that, crucified, so to speak, with Christ in that way. The old man no longer lives. The new man does. And one more thing, the Christian's willing to sacrifice what is necessary of the things of this world. And actually, we're called to be willing to sacrifice our lives. I don't say that lightly. But in order to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Now, this is comprehended here. And what is comprehended then by what the apostle declares with this, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, is really or should be true of every Christian, but of course we realize this varies greatly, very, very greatly from Christian to Christian with regard to faithfulness, consistency, and purity. It differs certainly, ideally, as one grows in Christ and matures in the faith. This, what we're talking about, the world crucified unto the Christian, this should become more and more so, put it that way, with regard to our faithfulness, our consistency, and the purity of this. It doesn't always, and we can backslide. And we certainly know that there are times when a Christian can look back and say, the world was more crucified to me back then than it is now, or we can examine ourselves and say, no, I've made progress with this. And as I say, we can backslide, and then it varies greatly from Christian to Christian to Christian. And certainly we can realize that one could be doing very well this way now and someone else not so good, but that one that thinks he's doing very well could end up backsliding if he gets prideful or and arrogant and I guess just careless and so on and so forth. And so we don't want to make any statement that, well, this, the world is crucified unto me. Well, you know, it's a done deal if you would at the moment of your regeneration. No, it's the start of it. But as we think of this and how it varies, who among us would want to compare ourselves to the Apostle Paul? Or any of the apostles, for instance, not me. I would not want to compare to them. I don't say that in a light way. I'm just being truthful. Even when we think of Christians, even today in other lands who are suffering and sacrificing so much, and we think back through the history of the church, I don't want to be compared to them. I'm just being honest. When it comes to this, the world crucified unto me, I hope that I've made progress. I hope I can say that this is, I hope, more true of me as I get more mature in the faith. But we also want to have a true view of ourselves, don't we? Now, on the other hand, many Christians these days really don't seem to care about that. We should care. Where are we with this? Examine ourselves. Is the world crucified unto us more and more so? Well, many don't seem to care. They're not willing to have the world crucified unto them. They're not willing to sacrifice in the least way even in order to be faithful to the Lord, let alone, as Luther summed it up in the hymn, let goods and kindred go. And then he says, this mortal life also. That, when you sing that, should really humble you. It humbles me when I think about that. And I know so many of our brethren, a great, great multitude, a worthy company of men and women, have done that very thing. And sung that song even, and meant it. And so it's a scriptural statement, as you well know. But unfortunately, many just seem to be having a love affair with the world, the things of the world. And so that's why the evangelical churches, so many of them anyway, are filled with so much worldliness. They're feeding that and just feeding it and feeding it. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And there's so little faithfulness in those churches. And it's going to get worse. We have this sin nature. We have this tendency to love the world. And the things of the world, the scriptures say, love not the world and the things that are in the world. But we have a tendency to love the things of the world, just love them. There are some things, of course, God gives us for our use and we can enjoy, but to just love the world itself and that way of life and the things of the world, there's a tendency. We have a sin nature. And we don't need churches that feed that. We don't want churches like that. And we don't want Lord's days that feed that. We want the opposite. We need the opposite. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we said, what follows next belongs to the new birth, regeneration, the new man, with all things made new, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I say it belongs to the new man, the regenerated man. And so Paul begins the next sentence with four. He says four. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Speaking of regeneration. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. That is, avails anything at all for justification to everlasting life, and avails nothing for a life of faithfulness here, once justified and regenerated. All the religion, the formal religion in the world, and all the religiosity, if you will, and all the rituals and ceremonies and even offerings of various types and works of any kind, even good works, even righteous works, it all avails nothing for salvation. Now, faithfully supporting the work of the Lord, for instance, that's part of a life of faithfulness. But as for salvation, no works at all avail anything, and certainly not circumcision. What Paul points out here also is that outward formal religion and ritual, and certainly something like circumcision, it avails nothing, not just for salvation, but to do these, just go through the motions with these things, it avails nothing for a faithful, fruitful, sanctified life here. Not anything, nothing. A new birth is what's needed. And so he declares, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, neither one. I say, when we think of a faithful, fruitful, sanctified life here, but a new creature. The new birth is not only essential to entering the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But that new birth, that regeneration, the fruit of it, the evidence of it, is just that. It's the evidence of the man or woman having been justified unto life, that he has been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then we go on to verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. What's the rule that the apostle speaks of? It is the true gospel of grace. The true gospel of the free grace of God. And it is justification unto life. by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And flowing from that, of course, regeneration, new eternal spiritual life. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we say again. So those who not only confess that truth, but who walk according to it. In other words, walk in newness of life, for instance, as new creatures. There's a consistency to their profession. I say a consistency in their walk that is consistent to the profession. During their lives here, they bear evidence then of being the redeemed children of God, the redeemed, regenerated children of God. And these have peace with God and receive daily mercy. And the apostle wishes for them, or prays, if you will, evermore the same, day by day. He says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy. And then he says, and upon the Israel of God. Who is that? Well, it's not the unbelieving Israel of God. Now, some believe it is both Jew and Gentile believer, and called the Israel of God. Well, we are, as we think of Romans chapter 4, figuratively called the children of Abraham, aren't we? Spiritual children of Abraham, or spiritual seed of Abraham. So we wouldn't reject that. And then others believe it means the true Israel of God in the sense of those Jews who are in Christ, who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There has always been a true Israel of God. Even under the Old Covenant, there were those who believed on the coming Messiah, as Paul says, and believed on him, I say, and not on works at all. They were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul speaks elsewhere. In Romans, he speaks of the true Israel of God, how not all were of Israel were of the true Israel of God. But either way, it's not the unbelieving Israel, because the apostle says, peace be on them and mercy. Well, we pray mercy for all that are not in Christ, that in God's mercy they would believe on Christ, that he would draw them to himself, and that they would be saved. But there'll be no peace for any that are not in Christ. No peace with God until they are justified by grace through faith in Christ. And no true peace in heart, in their heart, the peace of God in their heart. Now, in verse 17, the apostle says, From henceforth, let no man trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul literally bore many scars on his body. We can be sure of that. Scars which were emblems of his faithfulness to Christ and the truth as it is in Jesus. The Judaizers bore no such scars, that's for sure. Paul had been stoned by the heathens, beaten with rods, received 39 lashes from the Jews 5 times. Ripping his flesh to pieces. He received other scourgings. He puts it this way, stripes above measure. He speaks this way in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11. And he talks of all so many other sufferings that he went through for Christ. And we would say, no doubt, he also more than once was kicked, spit on, slapped, punched. He doesn't bother to mention what were trivial things compared to other sufferings he endured. But we can be sure those things took place many times, had things thrown at him. Here in our text, he mentions the beatings and scourgings, stonings he received. He doesn't mention them, but he mentions the scars that they left, marks on his body, all of this on account of his faithfulness to Christ and gospel doctrine. At the time he wrote this, he was far from being a young man. He had labored much and suffered much for the Lord. This epistle is so full of gospel truth. It's so full of evangelical light. It's so such a defense and revelation of the doctrine of justification. But there are also, of course, strong rebukes. And then we have warm encouragement, and we have this Christ-like love, and we have kindness so manifested as well, I say, from the apostle. But here, This apostle, this scarred apostle, this long-suffering, patient apostle, closes with this: from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He does not want to hear anymore from these brethren in Christ about what false charges have been made against him by the Judaizers and by false apostles and by other false teachers and brethren. He doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want them to entertain such things. They shouldn't even be listening to it. They have no reason to listen to it. He was a man who had all the proofs, all the evidence, all the spiritual power, all the experiences, all of the gifts which identified him as a true apostle of Christ. And he even had a body covered with scars, which bore stark witness then of his faithfulness for Christ. He wanted no more of this troubling, no more of this entertaining false teachers, listening to their lies about the apostle. And then, as if, is any of this true? And asking him. And after he had taught them so soundly, then coming back to him, or having reports come back to him that, well, now they're starting to backslide, and not backslide, slide away from Christ and entertain all manner of corrupt doctrine, even soul-damning doctrine. No, he wanted them to cleave to Christ, to stay in the old paths, to stop all of this. And so he says, from henceforth let no man trouble me. He doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't want to hear all these attacks that are being leveled against him, as if, could there be something true here? They should be defending him, not troubling him. They know better than this. And then he says, for I bear in my body, his very body, the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he would have these Christians and all Christians at that time to cease from needlessly troubling him with things they ought to know better were lies of the enemy. Lies to interfere with the work of the apostle and possibly draw men and women from their faithfulness in Christ into error in doctrine and practice. No more of this. No more interfering with the work of Christ. This was a man that had, there weren't, as we would say, enough hours in a day for him in his ministry. And so he wants them to now stand up and be faithful. Stop all of this. Mature in the faith. Quit ye like men. Be strong. As he says in another place. Now in verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. By grace is comprehended all the mercy and goodness of the Lord, all spiritual things needful for the Christian, for a faithful, joyful, fruitful spiritual life, and even those temporal things needful during that Christian, all Christians' life here. And he just, it's in the form of a benediction or a prayer. The grace, increasing daily supplies of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, be with your spirit. Amen.